Mark chapter 2, the gospel as recorded by Mark chapter 2. In that chapter we find our text, verses 3 through 12. We begin to read Mark chapter 1 and verse 32, though I cannot refrain from reading 30 and 31 as well. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, his mother-in-law. And anon they tell him, Jesus, of her. He came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and then notice, immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. One of those texts that makes me smile. A woman, a mother of Israel, who was going to be useful. No sooner is she feeling better, and she's up and serving once again. 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said unto him, All seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will. Be thou clean. Some ways, be thou whole. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, this is the beginning of our text, so pay attention now closely, they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Thus far the reading of the gospel record, our text, as announced, Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. This event of this healing mercy found in Mark 2 follows upon what you read in the previous chapter. That may not sound so profound or insightful, but it is instructive and important. You will notice that just prior to this healing, there was record of the healing of that leper, where the leper comes to him in verse 40, and Jesus, in compassion, cleanses him of his leprosy, and then, notice 43, straightly charges him that he say nothing to any man, whereupon the man goes out and blazes it abroad. Does just the opposite, tells everybody he meets what this Jesus of Nazareth has done for me. I'm clean, I'm clean, I'm clean. The question arises, of course, why Jesus, if I may put it this way, wasted his breath. He must have known this man was going to go out and tell everyone whom he met that he had been healed by this Jesus of Nazareth. Why bother? And the next question is, why in the gospel records do you read of this happening not once, not twice, not three times, but four or five different times? Mark, Matthew, Luke, more than once even in the gospel according to Mark. Same thing, tell no man, and they publish it abroad. Just to underscore the obstinacy of Jewish nature, you know, like some Dutchmen. If you want them not to do something, tell them to do it. If you want them to do it, tell them not to do it. And you'll be sure they're going to do just the opposite. Or is this simply a matter of showing that people do not listen? Reverse psychology, as they call it. The answer to that is no. This is not a matter of reverse psychology, and it's not simply to underscore the obstinacy of the Jewish and of human nature. This is to underscore for us, in the first place, what the heart of Christ's ministry was not, in order to point us to what the heart of Christ's ministry was. And the heart of Christ's earthly ministry was not that he came to provide physical healing. That's not the heart and soul of Christ's earthly ministry. There will be healing, and there was healing, and there will be healing in heaven, but that's not the heart and soul of Christ's purpose of coming to the earth for physical healing. In other words, we are not, you understand, to identify Christ with what we call the TV evangelists of our day and age, who of course want everyone to support their gospel ministry, and they claim to be the channels of healing, and they, what as one poet says, they strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and they're heard no more. They're full of sound and fury, but they signify nothing. They signify nothing, of course, because in the end they do not have the gospel. Christ, it's not that Christ was not interested in crowds coming, but he was not interested in gathering great crowds simply in the interest of physical healing. He was interested in great crowds coming and people telling other people about him in the interest of the preaching of the gospel. Come hear a man who will expound to us the word of God and open to us the Holy Scriptures and bring to us the gospel. That's the heart of Christ's earthly ministry. Then you may have great crowds and gather them all. What's the heart of the gospel, beloved? Thy sins be forgiven thee. The forgiveness of sins. Why? Because without it there is no reconciliation to God. Isn't that not a man's greatest need? If he will live? The greatest need, beloved, for a fallen human being is to be reconciled to God, and there is no reconciliation apart from the payment for and the forgiveness of sins as declared by this Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man. who was more than the Son of Man, of course. Not simply physical healing, beloved, but the healing of the sin-sick soul. And that's what this miracle is about in this gospel passage. There is the healing physically, but it's the healing in the interests of, to underscore, the healing of a sin-sick soul and to make one whole. These four friends came with their friend to seek a healing. They received, and he received, beloved, a healing beyond that which they had sought or expected, far beyond. And for it in the end, they also glorified God. So we turn to this passage under the theme, brought to Christ Jesus for healing. A great need, an answer that astonished, amazing grace glorified. Brought to Jesus for healing. This man's great need, and the answer that astonished, and then this grace that amazed and glorified God. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy is not so much the diagnosis of a particular disease as the description of what we call symptoms of a disease, some kind of a disease. Whatever particular disease is not said. But the symptoms are apparent, because palsy has to do with trembling, shaking of the body parts, beginning with the hands and feet, and then working upward and inward the head in time, and as a result of the tremors that one develops, one becomes incapacitated as it takes place stage by stage and step by step. The disease has to do something with the brain, unable to get the impulses to the muscles. So there's a nervous disorder. The nervous system does not function properly, and one loses control of one's limbs, and as a result, in time, you cannot walk, and then in time, to the point that one cannot clothe himself, and even to the point, finally, that you can't feed yourself because of the tremors and the inability to control one's own muscles. They have, as it were, a mind of their own, trembling and shaking, and so one, in the end, dies of it, completely incapacitated. One depends upon others, finally, even to feed oneself, if one is to live. May have been a form of Parkinson's, which can develop that way, of course, with the tremors, and slowly take over the whole of a man's body. I saw it happen in my last ministry to a dear friend in his 80s, to the point in the end he was bedridden, and his wife would be there with a spoon and just hope somehow to get a little bit of fluid into his mouth, a little bit of soup, a little bit of substance. Parkinson's. But it could have been, you know, a sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, known in the American vernacular because of what it did to a superb athlete, Lou Gehrig's disease of Parkinson's, it seems, that is compressed, as it were, and one is completely incapacitated in time, and even finally your esophagus does not work properly, and one chokes to death, a fearful, fearful disease, and the atrophy of the muscles and being curled up finally on a cot or a bed. What a powerful, vivid picture, beloved, of sin, as sin may progress in a person's life, step by step and stage by stage, until one is incapacitated spiritually. And I'm not talking now of the development of sin or the addictions to sin or a sin of the totally depraved, which of course is spiritual death itself. Talking about a believer can happen to a believer, beloved, that a sin of some sort takes over one's life, an addiction, they call it, and incapacitates one step by step and stage by stage in a spiritual form until one is spiritually incapacitated and one is in the way of death. None of God's own may die spiritually, but one is in the way of death in a perishing way, as this man was in a perishing way if this disease had been allowed simply to progress to its dead end, final conclusion. You know, the classic example of alcohol and what they call alcoholism and what it can do to a man, what it can do to a person and has done to many, even those who may be believers. And it may start when one is young, a taste for the alcohol, and maybe simply because of its effect, it takes away one's inhibitions. I'm a bit of an introvert, and when I find a drink of alcohol, I become an extrovert, and suddenly I'm friendly to everyone, and everyone seems to be my friend. I develop a taste for it, and I'm in control, one thinks, and not so far down the road. One is not in control of it. It is in control of self, and one is not consuming it. It is consuming self, and one begins to waste away, but one is incapacitated spiritually. You know, one of the signs of too much alcohol, ask the policeman, right, walk the straight line, try. And they stumble down the road. You had too much to drink. How often? Where is this going? It takes hold of one. The proverb says at last its bite is like that of an adder. Poison is one in one's system. One is in a perishing way as it controls one's life and consumes one. And one is not walking in the ways of God, but you are spiritually incapacitated, and relationships are affected as well, as you know. That kind of a sin, step by step and stage by stage, as it's not acknowledged, confessed, and turned from. That's A. The list goes all the way from A to Z. Maybe you can't think of a sin that starts with Z. Let me talk about X. That's close enough to the end of the alphabet, isn't it? The X-rated. We live in an X-rated age. That's exactly what we live in, beloved, an X-rated age. A thumb on a device. What, two presses, and you're through the window, and you're through the door, and what are you looking at? What are we looking at? What kind of flesh? Performing what? And one may go through it at first and see and back out. But when I've seen it, let's see it again. And again. And yet again. And pretty soon one is going through that door again and again and again. How many times in a week? And filling one's mind and heart with what? Filth? Defilement? And you think you can walk with God? And you think the fullness and the presence of the Spirit is there as one fills one's mind with such defiled things? The Spirit is grieved and withdraws himself in any sensible way. One is incapacitated spiritually. You become spiritually incapacitated. You may say the words of prayer, but the prayers aren't being heard. One is now walking in the ways of God. One is defiled as much as a leper is, you know. Step by step and stage by stage in a perishing way, beloved. And we could go on with gambling and probably every letter of the alphabet if you tried hard enough. Of such this man's sin is a sin. The disease of such this man's disease is a picture. The need for healing, beloved. The need for healing at the words of one Son of Man and one Son of Man alone, who's found in our text. And as such was this man and the development of this disease and his misery and his sorrow and his physical incapacity, speaking of spiritual incapacity in the end. How does Scripture put it? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when it says the body of this death, Romans chapter 7 in conclusion. It's not speaking of simply of death as a great mass, a death as a body, so to speak. It's speaking about this body, beloved, this mortal body, the body of this death, this dying body with its remaining depravity. No, we may not be totally depraved as believers because you're not spiritually dead. A believer is not spiritually dead, and so he's not totally depraved. But we have a remaining depravity, and that remaining depravity is strong. The currents of that remaining depravity. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death with its appetites? Let's go for the forbidden things as surely as our first mother went for the forbidden fruit. Who shall deliver me? Who? Romans 7 says, I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope for deliverance, is what he goes on to say. And so, these friends, seeing their friends so far down the road with this incapacitating disease, so almost completely dependent upon themselves, hear that Jesus is back in the vicinity, and they go to where their friend is. He's on a cot. They each take hold of one of the corners of that bed or cot, and they go through the streets of the city and find the house, Simon Peter's house, or that of his mother-in-law, one or the other, and there Jesus is teaching, we read, and there's a great press. A great crowd. In other words, they're not the only ones who have heard that he's back in the vicinity. The town has gathered again to listen to him, and they are there for various reasons, without a doubt. Some may simply be there out of curiosity. They're hoping Jesus will perform some miracle, perhaps, and they can go and noise it abroad what they have seen. Others may be there with a disease that they're hoping, waiting for their turn to speak to Jesus to be healed. But we read also the scribes are there, which means the Pharisees, of course, as well. And they're already on the scene, beloved, because they want to find fault with this Jesus. It's interesting what you read in Mark chapter 1, you know. What you read in Mark chapter 1 is that John was put in prison, preaching the gospel, and then Jesus follows him. In verse 14, and notice here is what is at the heart of his gospel ministry, as we wanted to bring out in the introduction. Jesus replaces John the Baptist, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the heart of his ministry, you see. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 38, we read it. Let us go now to the next towns, he tells his disciples, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth to preach the gospel. That's the heart of my ministry. And then notice the last phrase before our text, chapter 2, verse 2, and he preached the word unto them. That's the heart of his purpose, to bring the gospel unto them, having to do with who he was and what he was going to accomplish in the way of redemption and the payment for sins as the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist? The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And the scribes know that this Jesus would follow John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a way of exposing them in their sins and hypocrisies. And the last thing they want now is another to follow hard on the heels of John the Baptist to continue to expose them in their sins and hypocrisies. So here they are already at the beginning of his ministry to try to discredit him and his authority and his trustworthiness. They're on the scene, beloved. Already here at the beginning to find fault if they can to discredit him as the successor of John the Baptist. So a great crowd, and the friends come with their friend, and they say undoubtedly, excuse us, pardon us, we want to get to Jesus, and human nature shows itself, and not at its best, of course, too bad. You should have gotten here sooner. We were here first to the back of the line, buddy. Stay away. We're not opening up to you. Wait your turn. But these are friends who are not easily dissuaded. and they go to plan B. If they cannot go through the crowd, if the crowd will not allow them to approach Jesus with their friend in need, they go to the roof. Back then, of course, they had stairway to the roofs, flat roofs of the of their homes on the outside, and up the stairway along the outside of the house they go, the flat roof, and we are told that they find a spot in that house where they're quite sure Jesus is. Not such a large house, they can figure that out, and we read that they uncover the roof where he was. If you go to Luke chapter 5, which is the parallel account, we read this: when they could not find that they may bring him in because of the multitude, this is verse 19, they went to the housetop and then let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst. So they tear up the tiles from the roof and they find between the rafters where he is, and they put a ropes on the four corners, and they let him down like a freight elevator. There's a hole in the roof, and the friends let him down. And notice what it says here in verse 19. Let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. There he is, beloved, at the feet of Jesus. What an exquisite phrase, you know, to be at the feet of Jesus. Have you been there? Of late? When? How many times this past week have you, have I, been at the feet of Jesus? We need him, you know. Just as surely as this man with his palsy needed Jesus, we need Jesus. You don't have to be in the way of an addiction to need to be at the feet of Jesus. You and I need to be at the feet of Jesus on a regular basis if we are going to be safe from the power of addictions and appetites taking over, beloved, because of our remaining depravity. If you and I are not regularly, frequently at the feet of Jesus, some sin will take hold. You may count on it. Will take hold, whatever it may be, from A to Z, and begin to incapacitate you and myself spiritually. We need Jesus as the great physician every day, do we not? To keep our appetites, to keep our bodies, our flesh at bay. It's interesting, you know, today with various diseases, they have those kinds of medicines, not complete healing. But there are how many who don't take medicines with a cancer, with a lupus, with a Hodgkin's, even Parkinson's, to hold that at bay, so to speak, to keep it from developing at a certain rate so one can continue to function in a physical, mobile way. Even in that, a picture, you know, of Christ himself as the great physician to give us what we need day by day to keep our appetites, our fleshly carnal appetites, from dominating, to hold that kind of called the disease of sin at bay so we may continue to function in a spiritual way, bringing ourselves, yourself, beloved, to the feet of Jesus and to hear Jesus speak to one. Is there any greater privilege and honor and really in the end joy in life than to hear Christ speak to one as one finds oneself at the feet of Jesus? And so this man finds himself at the feet of Jesus, and he waits to hear what this Lord Jesus will say. These friends, for all their love for him, know they cannot heal him. And he's at the feet of Jesus, and they wait for Jesus to speak. But before we consider the words of Jesus, there's something that has to be pointed out in our text that's of significance. Notice verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Notice, not this, when Jesus saw his faith, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." His faith, that's true. But the emphasis isn't simply upon his faith, it's upon their faith, looking at the faith of the friends. What a significant insight, beloved. I submit to you, you cannot have too many such friends. You and I cannot have too many such friends as this man had four friends. In fact, it's as such a friend you and I must be to others as well. Friends who will confront you with Jesus according to your need, whether you want to be confronted with that Jesus or not, whether there's a roof between you and Jesus, if they have to tear a roof apart to get you to be at the feet of Jesus before Jesus, those kinds of friends, you see, how we need, beloved, such kinds of friends. How Calvin says, how often the Lord himself uses such friends in the salvation of others. Not to save, we don't save, but the Lord uses us in the interest of the salvation of others, in the interest of their godliness, in the interest of walking in the ways of godliness. You can't have too many such friends, beloved. I will put it this way. The faith of a good friend can be contagious. There's a reason, you know, why unbelievers don't want Christians around who are open about their faith and speak about their faith and their Christianity, because it makes them feel uncomfortable. And they say, I don't want that man around because I might end up catching what he has. Who wants to catch what he has? I may have to confess my sins and look to one for healing. I don't want to catch that disease. Of course, it's anything but a disease. It's the healing. But because they're unbelieving, they look at everything upside down. But in the end, if that person is the Lord's own, the Lord will use such words, will he not, to draw such a one to himself, so that he may in the end find such healing. The contagiousness of faith, beloved, as the Spirit, his will, is pleased to use our faith in the interest of the well-being of others. That's the importance of church membership, is it not? Church membership, where one attends the church, not just on the rolls, but church membership where one attends the church with these friends, spiritual friends, on a regular basis, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, because such are those whom we need, who will remind us of our need for the Lord Jesus and encourage us in the way. What do you think office bearers are? Elders in the church. They are such friends. One wanders from the way, and good God-fearing office bearers will go to find you where you're at, and they will knock on the door, 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 and then they'll give you a telephone call. They persist. If they have to, they'll tear a roof apart almost. In the interest of what? Your spiritual well-being, your healing, your wholeness. That's the mark of a true friend, is it not? And such friends this man had, as they saw he has a need for Christ. He can't bring himself. We will bring him to Jesus, and Jesus commends them for their faith, in accordance with their faith even, heals this man, their love and their faith. So comes these friends, and they let him down at the feet of Jesus. And they wait for Jesus to speak, to do for this man what, for all their love for him, they knew themselves could not do. And Jesus, taking into account their faith, as well as this man's faith, as he looks to Jesus for this healing, speaks these words, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Not the first words they expected out of the mouth of Jesus, I can assure you. These are astonishing words, both that they're the first words out of Jesus' mouth, and they're astonishing because of their significance, of course, and what they say concerning this Jesus himself, who he is. That's what's so astonishing of them, that they are first from his mouth, what they signify, and what they teach us concerning Jesus himself, who he is. Not first why are you here, even though it might be transparent, but tell the crowd why you're here. Or simply, rise, take up thy bed and walk. I know why you're here. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Not that. But son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Why? Because as we stated really already in the introduction, beloved, what is a man's greatest need? What is the greatest evil that can befall a man? That he is estranged from God, is it not? The greatest evil that has fallen upon the human race was that it was estranged from God. And to be estranged from God, beloved, is the way of death, dying even as we live. And under his wrath and misery, in the end, not joy, but despair. To be reconciled to God. How to be reconciled to him? How else, beloved, but by the work of this one who is in our text, this Jesus, for which purpose he came into the world to save sinners. How? By his sacrifice, of course. And so the first words out of Jesus' mouth to teach this multitude what is primary, what a man's primary need is, the forgiveness of sins, to be reconciled to God. He says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And now you can be right with God. And being right with God, everything opens up to one in what is known as the kingdom of heaven, its righteousness and its treasures. Is it not so? And so, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, to answer to this man's greatest need, the healing of his sin-sick soul in the end. And that's true, is it not? You and I see that is of central importance. Sins being forgiven one, first of all. I give you a hypothetical situation. Say in this town of yours, there's just two churches, just two. And it's either or. You're members of one church or you're members of the other church. In the one church, there is healing, physical healing, been granted by some miraculous way. There are men there who can heal you physically of your cancer, of anything that happens to be bothering you at the time, be it Parkinson's, lupus, you name it. They can heal you. Lameness, losing your sight. And the other, you can hear the gospel of redemption, of the blood of Christ, the cross, reconciliation to God, and hope for everlasting life. Either or. Which will you choose today? We wouldn't have to think about it, would we? Let's think about it. Where we're going to have our membership. I can live with lupus. I can live with cancer. I can live with Parkinson. I can live even knowing that I maybe have to deal with Alzheimer's. Think of that fearful disease. But this I cannot live with, that I am estranged from God. For the loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. Grant to me the knowledge that my sins are forgiven. There's nothing that stands between me and him. And I have hope. I have peace. I need the gospel. That's where I will hold membership. Is it not so? And so it was, beloved. For this man, in the end, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I am convinced that when Christ speaks those words, he's not speaking those words simply because he wanted the crowd to hear that and to teach them a certain gospel lesson and then to stir up the scribes so he could respond to the scribes. That's not the only reason why he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee, as the first words he speaks. In Matthew chapter 9, you have the complete statement of Christ. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, where you read, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. That is, really, son, have thy joy restored, thy sins be forgiven thee. In other words, the indication is this man had lost his joy. Why? I'm convinced because there were sins in his life that he did not think were forgiven. Probably he thought there was a one-to-one correspondence between his disease and the sins he had committed. And that's why he had this disease, because of the sins he had committed, and they were not removed. That can happen, you know. A blow in life, and I'm being punished for my sin or sins. Some kind of a one-to-one correspondence. That's not always true, of course. Usually not true. One has a disease, and that proves that there's some sin you're being punished for. Want to be as healthy as a horse, beloved, and be under wrath. But this man had this disease. And in his mind, this is from God, the hand of God, and there is sins that I committed that I am being punished for. Son, be of good cheer. Have your joy restored. Thy sins be forgiven. They have been removed. Do not have to fear the wrath of God and his anger and his displeasure. It's removed. You are still right with God and heir to the kingdom. Be at peace. Be of good cheer. And that's what we need to hear, do we not? I've preached this here and there through the denomination. Preached in a congregation, Hope, where my own brother sits in a wheelchair, his spine having been severed. They wheeled him in before I preached. They wheeled him out after I preached. His spine was not healed. He's still paralyzed from his diaphragm down. And there were those with cancer, still had to deal with cancer. There was no physical healing. And yet I trust and pray they went out with peace in their soul and hope, because the great physician had spoken to them. Their sins were forgiven. They were right with God. And they had nothing to fear. And the greatest treasures in the whole of the universe were theirs as sons and daughters of the living God, and the kingdom and all of its treasures. Thy sins be forgiven thee. You have a right to the presence of God himself and fellowship with the living God. What greater privilege and right is there? And so he went out with peace. And even if his friends had said, well, you're not healed. We brought you in paralyzed, as it were, and we leave paralyzed. He would have said, oh no, I heard the words I needed to hear. Now I can live and die in comfort and hope without fear. All is right with my soul. And so the words. But having spoken the words, of course, the critics began to think with themselves, ha-ha, this man is guilty of blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God only? And that they spoke truth, beloved. Even with deceivers, you know, there's truth. What they spoke was truth. Who can forgive sins but God only? Which lays it on the line, then, doesn't it? Exactly who does Jesus think he is? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? That's what's being presented here in the text as well, at the very beginning of Jesus' gospel ministry, to the disciples too. They have not yet tumbled. They have not yet tumbled to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. The Messiah, that they have pretty much concluded. This is the promised one. You can see it in his power. But that he's God in the flesh, that's something they had to come to as they walked with him and he did miracles, until they finally said, who is this man? Even the winds and the sea obey him. And then finally, Simon Peter, whom do you confess I am? Towards the very end of his ministry, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we see that. Now we understand that. Jesus is confronting them with this here at the beginning of his gospel ministry. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I know myself to be? Who am I? Just a man who has to have the power of healing, or more than a man, a prophet of old who has the power of healing? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Who can forgive sins but God only? In that they spoke truly. And Jesus says, why reason you in your heart? As he knows all men, he knows us as well, inside out, doesn't he? Nothing is hid from the eye of the Son of God. What's easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise, take up thy bed, and walk? What's easier to say? It's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. It's harder to do. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But it's easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Priests have said it for centuries. You may shrug your shoulder and say it's not true, but you can say it. But now have one who is paralyzed, laying on a cot, and now say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And either he will or he won't. And if he doesn't, people will conclude one thing. What a fraud. What an imposture. What an arrogant, egocentric man this is to think he has the power to make a lame man, a paralyzed man, walk. And there he lies. You're exposed for who you are. An imposture, a fraud. Right there, beloved, it's laying on, it's all on the line. But that you might know, I'm not guilty of blasphemy. I say, with all the power and authority that God alone has, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And lo and behold, beloved, that man began to stir. He flexed his fingers. He moved his feet. He rolled to his belly. He got on his hands and knees. He stood up. He rolled the cot up, put it under his mat. He put it under his arms. And he walked, and they opened before him like the Red Sea, with their mouths open as he went his way. Healed and made whole. Leading to what conclusion? This Jesus of Nazareth is not a blasphemer. If he were a blasphemer, God would not have given him the right and power to heal this man. He would have remained on the ground, on that mat. Only God could make this man walk. And if Jesus of Nazareth was guilty of blasphemy, God would never have given the power or the right. But notice, he doesn't say simply in the name of God, thy sins be forgiven thee. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee, in my name, as it were. Who is this man? Only God can forgive sins. Is he God? That's the great gospel word, is it not? Confronts a man. When you hear the gospel, outside of the church walls in paganism, I preach to you Jesus. Whom do you confess him to be in the end? If he's the Son of God, then every word that is found in this book are true, and you better believe them word for word, and you better confess your sins and put your trust in him and his name alone, because he is God's own Son. He is God in the flesh. Do you understand that? It's that, beloved, that the disciples began to discuss amongst themselves. Is he the Son of God? Is he God in the flesh? Can that be? His gospel ministry in the end would prove that to them, would it not? And so to us, beloved, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom do you confess him to be? The very rock, the Son of God in the flesh, the very rock of our confession and of salvation, because then he can do wonderful and miraculous things in forgiveness of sins, redemption, and making one whole. In the end, not only guilt gone, but sin itself gone and cleansed, and one may walk in the ways of the Lord again. And so, this passage, beloved, the healing of this man and the demonstration of who this Jesus of Nazareth is as God himself in our flesh forgives sins according to his will and his authority on the basis of his perfect sacrificial work. Rise, take up thy bed, go thy way to thine own house. And he arose and he went. And the people give praise to God, beloved. As we read, in so much they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. They were all astonished, as it were, their mouths hanging open, and they begin to talk, and they glorify God. This Jesus didn't just do it with some self-invested authority. This is the work of God. Who is this Jesus when all is said and done? And they praised God in the end. To glorify God means not simply you praise him. When you glorify God, you magnify him for what you have seen. But attributes. He's great as the God of grace, great as the God of mercy, and so on. Great as the God of holiness. So here they glorify God as the God of grace, who has done something merciful, if you will, to this man, had compassion and restored him to his walking, to his mobility, to his being able to take care of himself again for a time. We never saw it on this fashion. And so the grace of God, even in the way of the forgiveness of sins. But grace is more than that, beloved. Grace isn't simply for forgiveness of sins, what Christ has done for us. Grace also is magnified in what Christ does to us and then through us. And here, of course, Christ did something to that man as well. He restored to him his mobility, his ability to walk, to function, to take care of himself, if you will. That also magnifies grace to overcome the power and the rule of sin. And don't you see how important that is, beloved, for one who's dealing with an addiction, be it alcohol, be it adultery, be it pornography, be it with this X-rated, that X-rated thing? Don't you see how important that is? There is hope. There is power in the Lord Jesus to overcome, to put it aside, to be done with it, to seek forgiveness, and then understanding what I've been forgiven, to seek the grace, and now to combat it, to put it away, and to walk as one before his sight and with him. The power, beloved, the power of grace that one may seek in the name of this Lord Jesus to receive. And one may say, but I can't do it on my own. That's what friends are for. Can't do it on your own? You have friends. Call those friends. Talk with those friends. Have them encourage you and be your mentors, as if you will. Four friends, beloved. And then a fifth friend, is he not? A fifth friend who stands head and shoulders above all the rest. This Jesus of Nazareth. What a friend we have in Jesus. And the power that's in the Lord Jesus. Not simply to tear a roof apart, beloved. He doesn't simply tear a roof apart. The Lord Jesus came to us and he tore a grave apart. He tore the graves apart, did he not? To find us, to restore us, to raise us from the dead, to make us whole again. He tore the bars away, our children sing, do they not? He tore the bars away and he exits that we may exit with him and have life. A life that follows after him, confesses his name, and then walks in the ways that he requires of us. The grace is there, beloved. Seek it. Be at the feet of Jesus and know what a friend we have. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for that which is in Christ Jesus, whom thou didst provide in thy fatherly love and wisdom. May we seek him and find even the grace that is in him provided for us, and walk in the ways of confession and gratitude unto godliness, in Jesus' name. Amen.